We're all likely familiar with the correlation between actions and outcomes. We do certain things and certain things happen. We learn this from childhood forward. I knew, for example, as a little boy, that if I disobeyed my parents, especially if I disobeyed my dad, I would experience a negative outcome. My dad, for the record, never understood the concept of reasoning with a child. Not one time in my life did my dad lean down and say, "Now, honey, you need to understand why you can't." Not one time. My dad never counted. There was never a one, two. Like, by the time he would have opened his mouth, anyway, you get the point. My parents were anything but abusive, but I learned how to behave by this particular method. Actions and outcomes were related. The worse my action, the worse the outcome. It's pretty good logic, amen? Now, without going too far down the proverbial rabbit trail, that's one of the things lacking in society that I believe wreaks more than just a bit of havoc. In some cases, children are simply not taught how to properly behave. What's the problem with that? Well, that spills over into adulthood. And then as adults, often there are consequences, but they're not swift enough to really make a difference, and therefore the cycle continues unchecked. Now, there are a lot of great thoughts and a lot of great quotes related to various consequences in life. Listen to just a few of them. "Choices made, whether bad or good, follow you forever and affect everyone in their path one way or another." "Be wise today so you don't cry tomorrow." I wish I'd learned that one as a little child. "We are free to choose our paths, but we can't choose the consequences that come with them." Now, all of these in some way might have a bit of a negative, or you might say sort of melancholy bent to them. I like directness when it comes to understanding consequences like this next one. "The wrong we have done, thought, or intended will wreak its vengeance on our souls." It's pretty heavy. It's powerful. It's pretty direct. In fact, Paul is going to take it even a bit further as the scripture lays out consequences in a very straightforward manner. Paul writes, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Now, obviously, in the case with the quote from the Apostle Paul, I believe it and you believe it to be totally true, as harsh as it may sound. In fact, most of us would say we have witnessed that truth in our very own lives. But I dare say we've not witnessed it to the fullest extent. In other words, if I may borrow a sermon title from the late great Dr. R.G. Lee, there is a payday someday. It just hasn't happened in the final sense yet. Or as someone once said, God doesn't pay at the end of every day, but in the end, God pays. But let me take a moment and put a bit of a positive twist on the concept of actions and consequences. In fact, let me point out that the greatest consequences of our eternity are due to the most sacrificial actions ever taken. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his resurrection from the dead, because of his actions, the consequences we have the privilege of experiencing are greater, better, more wonderful than we could ever imagine. Back in the 1950s, I'm told there was a television show called Truth or Consequences. Well, today's sermon is going to be dealing in a very positive way with truth and consequences. So we continue our walk through 1 Corinthians, called to be saints together. We find ourselves this morning in the 15th chapter, beginning with verse 20 for our reading. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Paul the aged apostle writes as follows, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Thank you so much. You may be seated. We're going to finish more of that section in just a bit. Some have noted, and rightly so, that the use of the conjunction but in the first verse that we read just a moment ago must surely rank with some of the greatest conjunctions in all of the Bible. Based on what Paul has been saying about the resurrection of Jesus, he now moves forward with a sense of relief and a sense of confidence and declares, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Previously, he's been talking about if, in fact, and now he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That fact changes everything. That action, in fact, has profound consequences. So what lessons do we glean from Paul's profundity here? Four main thoughts. First of all, Christ has been raised from the dead, and because of that, there's more to be raised from the dead. Verse 20 again, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. Paul draws a contrast to verses 12 through 19 that we studied last week. In the previous text, you might recall, Paul was saying, if Christ is proclaimed as being raised from the dead, now he is saying it is a fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. So how exactly does all of this work? My parents had a garden most every year whenever I was a kid. They worked really hard at it, and their garden was usually pretty big and typically, I think, fairly productive. They would till the soil, they would plant the seeds, they would water the garden, they would seek to protect it at times from some of the elements that would potentially harm the garden. And I will always remember the excitement that they had when they were able to pick the first zucchini or the first squash or the first tomato, and they would bring it into the kitchen table. Now listen, they were most certainly excited about that first bit of produce. But the excitement that they demonstrated over the first zucchini or the first squash or the first tomato was also due to the fact that they knew since there was one, there would be more. Since there was one, there would be more. The first fruits, as we might say, are a demonstration of what's to come. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus was raised, that signals more will be raised. And here's something else that's as beautiful, I think, as it is important. As noted in the ESV Study Bible, the term first fruits refers to a first sample of an agricultural crop. We've noted that already. But here's what's so beautiful about this. The term further indicates the nature and quality of the rest of the crop. Therefore, Christ's resurrection body gives a foretaste of what the resurrection body of believers will be like. So what's so great about that? Remember that ultimately, in the final sense, Jesus was known by his followers while in his resurrection body. People oftentimes articulate their concern that they won't know loved ones in heaven. They will say things like, I'm afraid that when I get to heaven, I won't know people or they won't know me. Of course you will. Of course you will know people in heaven. The resurrection body of Jesus is a precursor to the kind of resurrection body you, as a follower of Jesus, will have in eternity as well. And Jesus knew his followers, and his followers knew him, and they talked together, and they walked together, and they fellowshipped together, and they knew one another. Remember Jesus' resurrected body and how his followers saw him? For example, in one instance, Jesus was on the shore Remember, he was on the shore at the break of dawn, and his disciples were fishing. And when he asked them how they were doing, they said they hadn't caught any fish. And Jesus gave them instructions to cast out their nets on the other side of the boat. And he said, "You'll catch fish." And they did. In fact, they caught an awful lot of fish. All of this is in the Bible. It's recorded in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story. In fact, I seldom do it this way, but we have to read this brief section. So turn with me to John 21, beginning with verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." When they had finished breakfast, John records, there's nothing in the language to indicate that Jesus didn't eat breakfast with them. There in his resurrected body, he was there fellowshipping with his disciples, hanging out with those men that he had served with and those men that he had loved. Think about being with your friends and your family at times around a fire, talking and enjoying one another's company. And in the midst of all of that, as you're there with people that you love in the midst of a beautiful scenery, the scenery, in fact, is unmatched. It's a wonderful experience. And there you are with people you dearly love in this most picturesque and perfect scenario. And in those moments, as you're gathered there with people that know you, people who are known by you, it begs the question, can life get any better than this? So they came ashore, and there was a charcoal fire in place with fish and bread too. And Jesus, standing there in his resurrected body, said, come and have breakfast. The disciples get to the shore and they see the charcoal burning. No question, this is reminiscent to Simon Peter at least, of another occasion by a fire that's related to Jesus as well. Remember? It hadn't been too long ago, and please don't miss this. This is so moving to me. Imagine Simon Peter gets to the shore as he does, and he sees the fire and sees Jesus standing there. And in a moment of surreal recollection, I suspect Simon Peter in his mind is transported back to a dark night of his soul where he stood by another fire and he remembers. They were asking about Jesus and he said, "I don't know him. Jesus has been taken away." And they said, "Don't you know him? You were with him." And he denies that he was with him. He denies that he even knew him. And now at this fire, in this moment, Jesus is not only going to reinforce that he knows Simon Peter, but that Simon Peter belongs to him. Walk with me, will you, up to the shore where Jesus is standing? And there we stand before him and we begin to weep as we look in his eyes and we say, "Jesus, I cheated. I broke trust. Nobody is ever going to believe me again." And Jesus says, "Come, have breakfast." "Jesus, I got drunk and I said and I did a lot of terrible things. There's no way that I'm going to be able to put all of that behind me and start over." And Jesus says, come on, have breakfast. "But Jesus, I squandered all of the good opportunities you gave me. There's no way I can be forgiven from all of that." And Jesus says, come Have some breakfast. But Jesus, I've done some things that I can't even bring myself to tell you about. I don't even want you to know. And Jesus says, child, I know already. I know already. Now come, come on, and have breakfast. Simon Peter was forgiven from all of it. Listen carefully. You can be too. You can be too. What have you done that you think would keep Jesus from loving you? What have you done that you think would somehow, some way, keep you from Jesus? See, that's a wrong assessment in the beginning. We don't do anything that would make Jesus love us anymore. We don't do anything that would make Jesus love us any less. We're not finished yet, but I'm going to ask you to close your eyes with me for just a moment. These moments are set aside for some of you in this room. Some of you guys have been carrying stuff for a long, long time. So let me ask, with our eyes closed, what do you need to say to Jesus? Then say it, would you? Right now, just say what you need to say to him. Say what you mean. Say what you need to. If you've been playing games, tell him, I'm done playing games. No more games. Say it. Jesus, I've blown it. I'm sorry. I repent. Forgive me. I trust you. I want to let go and love you, but I'm so scared. Help me. Now, everybody look this way. We're not going to do anything weird, by the way. If you said that, now live it. If you talked to Jesus about whatever it is you need to, now live it. Live every day from this moment forward as if Jesus were waiting on a distant shore to welcome you, because guess what? He is. He is. Come and have breakfast. Christ has been raised from the dead, and because of that, there's more to be raised from the dead. Number two, Christ has been raised from the dead, and that will change everything. That will change everything. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now you'll notice this is future tense. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and that will change everything. That will change everything. One man, Adam, brought death. One man, Christ, brings the resurrection from the dead. In Adam, all die. All who are in Christ are made alive. And even in the case of what we're talking about here, Paul makes it clear there is order. There is order. As David Pryor notes, indeed elsewhere, Paul sees this union as so complete and real that in spiritual terms, those in Christ have already been raised. Paul is completely consistent in stressing both the union of believers with Christ in his death and resurrection and the definite order in which this will be consummated. Paul is concentrating on three situations in this moment. First, Christ. Secondly, those who have died in Christ. And thirdly, those who will still be living at the time of his coming. And he makes it clear there is, in fact, order to all of this. So, listen carefully. There will be a moment. Payday. Someday. There will be an end to all of this that is forthcoming. The end comes at the coming of Christ, and Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father after he has destroyed every other rule and every other authority and every other power. So what in the world does this mean practically to our world? Imagine living in a time and a place where the only rule is that of our sovereign and perfect and holy God. No sin, no pain, no regret. It's all perfect. That's what all this means. That's the way it will be. And please note, if you will, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. May I say to you, I love that. I have presided over literally hundreds of funerals in my life, and I am touched deeply every time I address a family in that context. And I've been on both sides of the funeral world, too. I've lost people to death that I have loved deeply in life. And without fail, I'm always reminded of the reality about which I'm speaking in this moment, mainly death will one day be destroyed. Death will die, if I might be so bold as to say it that way. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, I love that. Now, let me say something briefly about verse 28. This will be my attempt to avoid confusing you. When Paul speaks of the Son being subjected to the Father, we do not see Christ as being less than God the Father. Rather, we would say Christ is, in the moment, Christ is functionally subordinate. That is, while Christ is fully God and fully man, his function was to come and to die for the sins of humanity. He humbled himself, Paul the Apostle writes in the book of Philippians. He humbled himself even to the point of becoming obedient to death, death on the cross. So it begs the question, to whom is he being obedient? To the Father. He was being subject to the Father, but Jesus is in no way less than the Father. Now, we certainly need to delve more deeply into that, I'm sure, but not this morning. We probably need to spend a good bit of time talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. So what I'm going to do is schedule a Sunday to be off, and one of our interns is going to tackle that one. Christ has been raised from the dead, and because of that, there's more to be raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that will change everything. Thirdly, Christ has been raised from the dead, and that has changed everything. Verse 29 and following. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul, what is that all about? Baptism for the dead? You're dying, fighting with beasts? So what is this thing about being baptized on behalf of the dead? The Mormons have a practice of being baptized for the dead. Paul is not encouraging the practice, by the way. It's puzzling. It's a puzzling verse, in fact. And the best explanation I have found is to say that the Corinthians did, we know they did, it would seem at least once, have a baptismal service on behalf of the dead. There were people that were baptized on behalf of the dead. There have been, in fact, dozens of explanations. Last week I read there are some 200 explanations related to this particular verse. Dr. Criswell rightly is quick to note that we ought not read this and determine to build a doctrine on it, as have the Mormons, for example. In a nutshell, I believe that it's most likely that some Corinthian believers chose to be baptized for some friends or relatives who had died without having been baptized. At any rate, nowhere in Scripture, here included, are Christians encouraged to be baptized for the dead. There's a reason we don't do that here, because the Bible doesn't encourage us to do that. And while we may not know all that it means, we most certainly know what it does not mean. It does not mean that by being baptized for someone else, we somehow move them from the lost category to the saved category. The point Paul is making in the larger scheme of things here is that if God doesn't raise the dead, remember he's talking about the resurrection, if God doesn't raise the dead, then it's ridiculous for people to be baptized for the dead because it doesn't make any difference in the first place because there's no resurrection after all. If God doesn't raise the dead, Paul says it's ridiculous that I'm living in this danger. I die every day. Further, if God doesn't raise the dead, the artist formerly known as Prince was right. We ought to party like it's 1999. Ask your parents about that one. Now, that's not exactly what Paul says, but it is pretty close. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you may die. And it doesn't matter anyway. But remember what Paul is saying. He's saying the opposite. He's saying God does raise the dead. In fact, that changed everything as well it should. I have a friend in another city who believes that someone wronged his family. He's a big guy, by the way. And he's a bit of an angry guy right now because of the situation. And in talking with him recently, he said, "Ken, I want vengeance. I want to get even." And then he noted, "But as much as I want it, I know it's not mine to take." And he's right. Do you know why? Because, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And my friend belongs to this Christ who has been raised from the dead. And because my friend belongs to the Christ who has been raised from the dead, it is not his place to exact vengeance. It's God's. To the point, the resurrection changes everything. Let's land this plane in case the Hallmark movies are coming on early this afternoon. Christ has been raised from the dead, and because of that, there's more to be raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that will change everything. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that has changed everything. Fourthly and finally, Christ has been raised from the dead, and you better mingle with those who believe it. Christ has been raised from the dead, and you better mingle with those who believe it. Verses 33 and 34. "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Notice that's in quotation marks. "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't rub shoulders with unbelievers. We should. This quote about bad company and morals is from the poet Menander. And according to Paul, bad company in this context, Paul will say bad company refers to those who deny the resurrection. So Paul says, be careful, because if you're hanging out with people that don't believe in the resurrection, it's going to corrupt you if you're not careful. Paul would say, and I would echo Paul's words, that while we may need to rub shoulders with non-believers, we probably ought to go camping with believers and spend more time with them. In other words, We better spend some time with people who are Christians. And hear me clearly, I mean solid Christians. I don't mean the ones who say, I kind of believe this, but this won't affect my politics kind of Christians. I'm talking about the kind of Christians that will say, no matter what the rest of the world says, I'm going to stick with Jesus and the book. I'm talking about the kind of Christians that believe it from in the beginning, God, to even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm talking about the kind of Christians that the world might say are Bible thumpers. Somebody called me a Bible thumper when I was in high school. It made me mad. Now I wish the rest of the world would call me that. You need to hang out with people who get it from the beginning to end, and they believe it all. Take time to spend, this is a word of encouragement, families. Take time to spend family time with people who will reinforce what you're teaching your children. One pagan professor with PhD behind his name can unravel 18 years of training in righteousness. A strong believer, think about this too, a strong believer can always help another believer be strong as well. For me, these days, I would say it like this. I would say, I want to mingle not only with those who are willing to live for their faith. Can we talk? I want to mingle with those today who would be willing to die for their faith. October 16th, 1555, two great preachers of the gospel were put to death in Oxford. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer believed faith in Christ alone saves, and that cost them their lives. About to be burned at the stake, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." To that, I say, rest in peace, brothers. Your courageous witness to the wonderful truth of Christ continues not only in England, but even here and all around the world.